One quick announcement I forgot to say. If you've got questions about our weekend away in May, after the service at the table outside in the entryway, there'll be people to answer questions. So any questions you have, that's where the answers will be. Before we take time to read from God's word, let's turn our hearts to God in prayer. Would you join me in prayer? God, we do want to bow first and foremost just to proclaim that you are Lord. Thank you, God, that you paid it all. We thank you, God, today for the cross, what that means, that by grace we can stand. We thank you, God, for the hope we have because of that, not a wishful hope, but a certain hope of your glory. We thank you, God, that you are the faithful God. You're the God who keeps his word, his promises. God, we live in a world of broken promises. God, we live in a world of brokenness. We pray today for that broken world. God, help us. It is a self-inflicted brokenness. God, we confess today that we are the disease. The brokenness around us mirrors and echoes out, God, from our rebellion from you. And we pray, God, that the light and the hope of the gospel would shine first in us, and then, God, through us, through your people around the world, that people could taste and see your goodness. We live in a world where there are wars, where there is brokenness, where there is so much uncertainty. God, we thank you for the certainty that we have in Christ. We thank you for the peace we have in this land of Sweden. We pray for the Swedish government. We pray for the leaders in government that you would help the government of this country to lead well, to lead justly, that in the immensity of their job, they would be humble, that they could even turn to you. We pray, God, for our church. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather. We thank you for all the people that serve in our church. God, we pray that we would be what you've created us to be, living stones, members, each supplying what the other lacks. God, that you would be at work in our hearts, that we could build each other up, we could love each other, we could care for each other, we could serve each other, we could encourage one another. So God, grow us in that. God, grow us in our opportunity and responsibility to be good stewards of the gospel. Make our lives radiant. Shine forth from our lives, even in brokenness, even out of hard circumstances, that the light and the hope of the gospel would shine through us. And God, now as we would pause and we would look to your word, we ask, teach us. Holy Spirit, use your word and show us yourself. Lead us, guide us, teach us, transform us, God, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one thing is for sure in this life is we'll have trials. There'll be things in our life that we don't anticipate, that we don't ask for. Nobody gets to write the biography of their life beforehand, do we? As a script to say, this is how it's going to go. I mean, go ahead, try. I mean, that's all right. You can do that if you want. It's just, it'll be a fictional account, that's all. Because our life does not unfold that way. There's good things that happen. There's bad things. There's surprises. But certainly, there's trials. We're going to look today in God's word at a major trial in the life of David. But I want us to stop and think for a second about what trials are. You see, from our perspective, here under the sun, our life gets turned upside down. Something happens. It's not what we want. It's not how we want it. It's not when we want it. And it's easy to panic. It's easy to scramble. It's easy to react poorly. But often, I can't say all the time, much more is going on. Much more is going on and then just like our life is in an uproar. Much more is happening than like, wait, chaos has descended upon my world. No, way more is going on. You see, a trial is all that we see under the sun. That's what we're seeing in living color and 3D and surround sound, and it oftentimes overwhelms us. But more is going on. You see, from a heavenly perspective, a trial is an opportunity of testing. It is God giving us the opportunity to embrace his goodness. In fact, in a way that we probably would not have without the turmoil. You see, you and I can trust God on a beach on a sunny day. Maybe. Yeah, you can. But if we were on a beach in the middle of a storm and we'd got washed ashore because there was a boat wreck, we're trusting God in a far different manner. You see, the trial, the stress, the difficulty has given us the opportunity to turn our hearts to God. So we have trials, okay? Which is an opportunity. Really, it is God, an opportunity of testing. I think it's good to say this about testing. Testing from God is not, I'm going to see if they do this right or not. It's not a, let's see what they do when this happens. Really, it's an opportunity to embrace God. But a trial, which is also a test, is also very often in this broken and fallen world that we live in, a temptation. Because of what's broken within us, and because we live in a world that is darkness and live where the ruler of this world has influence, the world, the flesh, the devil, a trial is oftentimes a temptation as well. A temptation is where we have an opportunity to not trust God, where we have an opportunity to trust in ourselves, where we have an opportunity to take matters in our own hands. It's a temptation to trust in our own wisdom, our own strength. Or perhaps an opportunity just to turn away from God. So you see, testing, trials, and temptation have a great tendency to kind of converge in places in our life. And sometimes they're big and sometimes they're small. Today we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. But let me read James chapter 1 verse 12. If you don't know that verse, maybe you want to turn there. James chapter 1 verse 12. You can keep your finger in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Because what we're seeing in David's life in 1 Samuel chapter 24 is indeed this verse. First, we see in James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. If we read on, well, the text, we're going to see that word where we see trial, we see test, is going to be brought in as temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted from God. That is a clear thing about temptation. It does not come from God. God is not tempting us. Nor is God tempted. Why am I talking about this? Because 1 Samuel 24 is without a doubt one of the greatest trials of David's life up to this moment. In fact, it is going to be a huge test and a huge temptation. Turn with me, if you're not already there, to the book of 1 Samuel 24. What is going on so far? David has been anointed king. But that's kind of difficult, because in the book of 1 Samuel, we find out that there's already a king. But that king, who is Saul, has by his conduct, by his refusal to submit himself to God, has disqualified himself to be king. But he's still doing the job. And so David is anointed king, but he is going to wait. And it's a waiting game. Many of us are waiting for a lot of things. Well, David is waiting for the opportunity for God to make him king, to come enter into what he has already promised. And now in chapter 24, he finds himself hiding in the wilderness because the king doesn't want to give up his kingship, Saul. And he's pursuing David's life. And you who've been with us know this. And so chapter 24, Saul is after David. We begin reading in verse 1, 1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Hey, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfold by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. I gotta stop there. This is an amazing situation. Saul and 3,000 men, they're riding around, they're looking for David, right? David's got about 600 men with him. So David realizes, it's hard to hide 600 people. So we better have a cave to go into that when Saul comes by, we can all kind of hide in the cave, right? So it had to be a pretty big cave. And sure enough, they must have seen Saul and his 3,000 men coming. You could see that from a ways off. So everybody gets in the cave. And they're like, okay, hopefully he'll ride by. And the 3,000 men coming outside of the cave, they stop. Oh, can you feel the tension? They're all like, okay. Then they hear spurs, clink, clink. They're thinking, oh, probably it's a guard, it's a scout coming to look in. But it's not. It's the king. And he's got to take a bathroom break. It's kind of funny. Kings aren't any different from you and me. Sometimes you got to go. But for David and his men, this is the moment. It can all end right here. David can become king. In fact, that's what David's men see. These men have been out in the wilderness, friends. They've been trying to find food, shelter, hunger. They've been without home. They've been wandering for now. This is years. Verse 4, and the men of David said, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Well, that's a very interesting interpretation of Scripture. What do we do with this? What do you do if you're David at this moment? I mean, Saul has tried to kill him literally 3 times. It's years now that David's been running from Saul. He's got 600 men to provide for, to care for. And you know what? David has no idea when this is going to end. Just like you, when you're in the middle of a trial, you don't get something in the mail saying, oh, this is only an 8-hour trial, or an 8-day trial, or an 8-month trial, or an 8-year trial. When we are in the midst of a trial, friends, it feels like it's never, ever going to end. I mean, you and I know that we're in chapter 24, and the end of the book's coming up. But David doesn't know that. So like this is the opportunity. If he doesn't take things into his own hands right here, it may never happen again. How long do you wait? He's been waiting and waiting and waiting. What should David do at this moment? Should David ask himself, David, what do you feel like doing now? No. Should David ask himself, David, what do you think you should do right now? No, that's not the right answer. Maybe the Disney question. David, what does your heart say? No, that's not the right answer either. What should David do? These are bad options. David trusts God. He's not going to do anything. He believes God and he trusts God. You see, what is David's test here? This is a test. It's a test to see, is he being ruled by his own desires? Is David going to be the kind of man that is ruled just by what he wants to do? Is David, this test is, it's the opportunity to be ruled by what other people say we should do. Kill Saul. The test here is trusting God when it is going to cost him dearly. This is a real test. What does he do? Verse 4. Then David arose stealthily and he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and he left the cave and he went his way. So, what do we see in this passage? What do we see in these verses? It says, verse 5, that David's heart struck him. What we have here is an unhardened conscience. David's got a really sensitive conscience towards God, towards what is right and what is wrong. What a gift. You know, I think that's how all consciences begin, right? Our consciences are very, very sensitive. We do right, we do wrong. And when we do wrong, like we feel it, like, whoa, that was wrong. But friends, you all know as well as I do, we can start to silence and harden our conscience, can't we? We can do the wrong thing and our conscience going off like an alarm and we can go, well, that was okay because in this circumstance it wasn't quite that bad. Or we can just do the wrong thing and say, well, yeah, it happens. We can make excuses and we can keep doing the wrong thing again and again. And guess what? That alarm starts to become quieter and quieter. What a gift that we are responsive to our conscience, that our conscience is aligned with the Word of God, because we could have a misaligned conscience. You say, what is the big deal? He just cut off a piece of robe. I mean, he didn't kill him. Well, it's good that he didn't kill him. If we step back and we looked at the entire book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see that the garments, the clothing, is kind of a theme running through the text. Going all the way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, you remember that Hannah, Samuel's mom, the mom of the prophet, when she promised Samuel to the Lord, every year she'd make him this garment. Every year she'd make him a new garment. It was the garment of a priest. And we get this idea that this garment was what it's a picture of what setting that Samuel was set aside from God. You go a little further, you have David, when he's going to face Goliath. Saul says, here, put on my armor. And David's like, it's huge. But more than it just being not his size, he's like, look, I haven't proven this. This is what a king should be wearing, and I'm not a king. A few chapters later, we have Saul. Do you remember after Saul has sinned, that he grabs Samuel's garment and actually rips it in this desperation of like saying, hey, don't leave me. And it's kind of showing Saul's regard for the garment of the priest, the judge. And God says, look, the kingdom has been torn from you. A couple chapters later, in chapter 18, we have Jonathan. Do you remember Jonathan, Saul's son, giving his garment, his robe, his belt to David? Jonathan is the prince. He's the heir to the throne. And he's saying, look, my garments, I see you as the king. And so there's a significance about the garment. And so when David goes up and he cuts a piece of the robe off, he's like, look, that's like attacking the king. And it's not about Saul, it's about because he is God's sovereign. And Saul leaves. And the whole thing could have been over there. But David goes out on a limb. He waits till Saul leaves, but then he follows after him. Verse 8, afterwards, David also rose and went out of the cave. And he called after Saul. Wow. What does he say? My Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Now, we don't know, but I'm kind of guessing that there's a distance between Saul and David. I don't think he did it like right behind him. I think he waited till he was a ways away because he's already had three spears thrown at him. But nonetheless, he calls out, wow, my Lord, the king, and he bows. Vulnerable. Verse 9, and David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks to do you harm? Man, this is another example of David's gracious words. How he puts words out. Friends, many of us, all of us, probably need a governor on our mouth. Before something comes out, we should think, how is this going to come? David could have said, are you out of your skull? What's wrong with you? But you see, he puts us in this package of, why are you listening to people? Why are you listening to others who say David seeks you to harm? You see, he's kind of giving Saul a soft exit out of this. It's gentle words. It's gracious words. We could learn from this. But verse 10, we're going to go on. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you. But I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, up to this point, I don't know. But I can kind of see, right as David first spoke, Saul's just sitting there, his eyes kind of glared because he wants to kill David. And his hand kind of slowly reaching for his sword or his spear or something. I think he's about ready to give the command to his 3,000 guys, kill David. Verse 11. See my father. See the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hand. I bet Saul just like grabbed his robe, looked, and when he saw this piece missing, he probably had his life flash before his eyes. Have you ever had a brush with death? Have you ever like thought, wow, like I almost, like wow, a car accident or something, almost fall, whatever, I don't know. This was the moment where Saul realizes, I should have been dead. David keeps going. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord judge. You hear that? David's saying, I'm not judging. He says, God may be the judge. Judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you. Not I will avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? And with whom did you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? David makes another argument here. He says, what is the king of Israel doing chasing a flea or a dead dog? It doesn't make sense. You have far greater things to do than to be trying to chase a flea. David takes the place of humility again. Verse 15, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you've repaid me good, whereas I've repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hand. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now he asks David a question. After breaking down in tears, after declaring, David, I realize this is God at work, he asks in verse 21, swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David to his men went up to the stronghold. It's so hard to know what Saul is thinking. You know, we look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. So God knows what was on Saul's heart this day. It's an amazing story. I mean, isn't it? David trusts God, and everything works out great. The bad guy turns from his evil ways, and everyone ends as friends, happily ever after. Spoiler alert. That's not the story. Because Saul does not turn from his ways for long. There's more drama ahead because God is still at work. David has more testing. Why? Because he failed? No. Because God is good. God is going to give David more opportunities to confirm his faith and trust in himself. So, the moral to the story is this. We should be like David. David is good. Saul is bad. Be like David, and don't be like Saul. Amen. Is that right? Is that the point of the text? I mean, if it is, then I'm in trouble. And I think you are too. You see, I would like to be like David. But if I'm honest, I'm a lot more like Saul. You see, Saul's words here, they remind me of another person in the Bible. If we jumped ahead 700 years to the night right before Jesus' death, there stands Peter, the rock. Actually, the little stone. And he says with full emotion and full determination, he says, I will not deny you. Though all men deny you, I will not deny you. Not me. I mean, let's just give Saul the benefit of the doubt for a moment, okay? Let's say that this is not just a show of emotion. Let's just say Saul's not like pretending like he's sorry. This is like a performance. Let's say he really means what he said. He's going to fail, and he's going to go back on his words. You see, that is the strength of man. Do you remember that we said this in the beginning, that the three characters, we have Samuel, we have Saul, we have David, and Saul is the picture of the very, very best of man, of mankind. Saul is as good as it gets. The strength of man is this good. It's not good enough. How many times have I said, like Saul, I will never do that again? How about you? All of us, and all of our strength, and all of our resolve, it's not enough. You know, if David was here and he could speak, he would be loud and clear. He would say, I am not the hero of this story. It is only by God's grace and by God's goodness that I stand. You see, God is the hero of this story. What we have is a little shepherd boy who started to trust God from an early age and started to embrace God's goodness and wouldn't let it go. Maybe if we just closed our time thinking through to land this thing, how do we apply this? What could we learn from David? Because, you know, it's very doubtful that you or I, like, we're ever going to be pursued by some king and we're going to have to run to a cave and he's going to run in and have to go to the bathroom and we're going to have a chance to... So I don't think that's the case. So what does this passage have to do with you and me? The day's coming when you will be in a cave. It's probably not going to be a literal cave. But it'll be a cave, a place, a circumstance that you don't want. It'll feel dark. It'll feel suffocating. It'll feel like there's no way out and there's no one there. It's a place of darkness, of loneliness, of desperation. And in that cave, you'll be tempted. And that temptation, it might be 1,000 things. But at the heart, you will be tempted to trust in yourself and not trust in God. Let me just, if we think about 3 things that we should seek God's help and pray for to remember. What are things that David was convinced of? 1, God is faithful and God is good. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Do you know this verse? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he'll provide a means of escape because he is good. And he is with you. God is faithful, not because we are faithful. And God is good, not because we are good. We want to remember that. God, you are faithful. God, you are good. 2, temptation, trials are an opportunity of praise and adoration. Turn to your Bibles just to 1 Peter chapter 1, way to the back of your Bibles. We'll just look at this, but I want you to read these words because this is so important. 1 Peter chapter 1, start at verse 3. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice." We rejoice in all the great things that God has done, the sureness of his salvation, this inheritance that we've been given. Verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Verse 7, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith," that faith more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, do you see this? That those fiery trials, those things that are real, that hurt, that are difficult, this is an opportunity that God wants to turn to praise. And we can say, "God, I trust you even though I don't understand what's going on." Temptations that we face are an opportunity to turn to God and trust him. That's far, 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 far greater worship than what happens on a Sunday morning, friends. 3, chapter 4, it's a big test for David. But friend, don't miss the fact that David's life, David's faith, it's been growing and it's been stretched and it's been matured out of many, many small moments and days of little trust, of little obedience. When David was alone, David was trusting God, all alone, herding sheep. on a hillside? I don't think it's a bad question to ask. Who are you when you are alone? And what is the substance of your faith when no one sees? You see, don't miss this. David was convinced that he was never alone. He knew that God was always with him. Because he'll write later in Psalm 139, "Where will I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your spirit? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me." Do you get that? When David was alone and no one could see, David knew that God was still with him. He wasn't alone. In fact, I'm certain it was when David forgot this that the most devastating and destructive things in his life happened. See, number three is that God is always with me. He's always near. Friends, what we need to know when we're in trials and tempted, we need to know about the character of God. That God is faithful. That God is good. And that God is with us. And the temptation and this trial is an opportunity to worship and glorify God. Do you see that? God, help us remember when we are tempted. Here's an opportunity to worship and glorify you. We need this. We need God's grace at work in our lives, day in and day out. Well, what do I do? What do I do if I fail? Or I fall? If? When? When we fail or when we fall, friends, we turn to God. We confess that we're wrong and that He is right. And we ask for grace and help to turn from sin, and then we embrace and receive God's forgiveness. Yeah, we might need to make changes in our life, and that might even cost us or be inconvenient. If we keep crashing into the same wall or keep falling into the same pit, we should get help. And then keep running the race. And how do we run the race, friends? Hebrews 12. We run the race by looking unto Jesus. Let's pray.